Open your Bibles then to John 21. A couple of things about this passage that didn't fit in yesterday's message and just intrigued me to death. Just by way of background, perhaps you weren't able to be with us yesterday. In John 21, Jesus shows himself to his disciples. Read verse 1 and verse 14. Jesus shows himself to his disciples. The idea struck me that that's always the case. You don't demand an audience with God. You don't snap your fingers and he appears. He's not your secretary that comes in when you ring the buzzer or you pick up the phone. Doesn't happen that way. God must take the initiative and always takes the initiative to reveal himself to us. He is always in control of the situation, and we, by our searching, can never find him out. So this passage tells us that Jesus is actively showing himself to his disciples after his resurrection. That means there's something about him he wants them to know. And he wants us to know because we are the descendants of these disciples. John makes the point that this is the third time Jesus shows himself to his disciples. Now, it's not the third time Jesus in his resurrection body appears to disciples. This is the third occasion that John chooses to record. In John chapter 20, you find John's record, his description of the first appearance of Jesus Christ the night of the first resurrection Sunday when he appeared to the 10. Remember, Thomas wasn't there. Of course, Judas had committed suicide. So there were 10 in that upper room. And then a week later, by the way, did you ever wonder about that? Why a week later? Well, a week later, Jesus appears to the 11, Thomas being present, a week later. And John records that. I wondered about that. Why were they still in Jerusalem a week later? Because they're still in Jerusalem, still in the upper room, and that's Jerusalem is down south. It's country area up in Galilee, hill area. And down in Jerusalem is where they were, where Jesus was arrested, crucified, and where he arose from the grave. And they're still down at Jerusalem a week later. You know why? There were two feasts. The first feast was the feast of Passover. Remember that? And then for 7 days, starting the day after Passover, what feast did the Jews celebrate? Unleavened bread. Remember, they clean their houses, and they give it of all the leaven, and for 7 days, they celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. And that undoubtedly is what the disciples were still doing down in Jerusalem. They didn't just go down for Passover, but they went down for Passover plus the celebration of the unleavened bread feast. And both of these, of course, had their roots historically in the experience in Egypt. So when you come to 21, John 21, this is the third time Jesus shows himself to his disciples. But there were many other instances of his appearing. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, then he appeared to the two women, then he appeared to Peter, or at least he appeared to Peter sometime that same day. And then he appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and then he appeared to the 10, and then he appeared to the 11, and now, chronologically, probably, he's appearing to the disciples here, the 7. These are the 7. So it'll help you to keep the appearances in mind if you think first to the two women, Mary Magdalene and the women, and then to the two men on the way to Emmaus and Peter, and then to the 10, and then to the 11 a week later. And now sometime after that, they're back up in Galilee. And this, the third experience that John records, is actually the 7th appearance, perhaps the 8th. Perhaps Jesus appeared to James, his half-brother. Perhaps he appeared to James sometime in that interval too. We do not know. But there are 7 here. And the story ends with the Lord Jesus taking these 7 disciples on a journey. He appeared on the bank, and he fed them. And then he takes them on a journey, and he says, follow me. And he starts off walking, and Peter starts off following him. John starts off following Peter and the rest of the other seven follow him too. And they are probably going to that experience where there were over 500 believers gathered in an appointed mountain or appointed hill up in Galilee. You read about that in the last part of Matthew's gospel, the last part of Mark's gospel. Both of those tell us about this meeting up in Galilee. And it's up there where Jesus gave what we generally call the Great Commission. And then after that appearance, the Lord Jesus does not appear, from the testimony of Scripture at least. Scripture's silent. There's no record of his further appearance until he meets his disciples back down in Jerusalem, and that you read about in Acts chapter 1. And that'll be our study this coming Sunday. We'll move into that experience. And then later, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in his resurrection body to Stephen. When Stephen was being stoned, you remember that? Stephen looked up, gasping, and there was the Lord Jesus standing at the right side of the throne. I think that's Acts chapter 7 or 8, along in there. And then about that same time, or shortly after that, Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. So there are a number of appearances of the Lord, about a dozen before he went back in his ascension, back through the portals of the clouds into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father where he is today. Now, I noted yesterday that there were three things that Jesus does in this passage that we should grab hold of. First of all, Jesus comes to his disciples. We don't control that. He did. He came to the bank. Secondly, he commands them. He tells them, cast the net on the right side of the boat. Doesn't criticize them. Doesn't tear them apart for their fishing all night, trying to catch fish. But rather, he tells them what to do to correct their problem. And when they do it, boom, they got a whole bunch of fish. And in that miracle, John says to Peter, hey, it's the Lord. And Peter puts his outer garment on and throws himself into the water and swims about 100 yards over to the shore. The other six take the little dinghy, the little boat that they were fishing in, and they drag this net of fish up to the shore. So Jesus first comes to them. Jesus commands them or corrects them, either way you want to take that. Jesus then does this wonderful care for them. Breakfast is ready, fellas. Come and eat. And when they're reluctant to do it, he picks up the fish, picks up the bread, and serves them. And there's that marvelous little verse there. I love that verse, verse 12. Jesus says, come on and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing it was the Lord. That's a marvelous insight. He tells us that this whole experience here was not designed by Jesus to convince his disciples of his resurrection, but rather to convey to them his post-resurrection ministry on their behalf. And Jesus still comes to us. He still gives us instruction and direction for the trials, tribulations, misjudgments, sins, all those things that are part of our frustration in our life. He still, when we come to him, when we bring ourselves into alignment where he is, when we go back to the shore where he's standing, he then cares for us. He's anticipated our needs. And those needs are even the menial needs of refreshment, rest, and breakfast, fish and bread. If you want a very profitable study, think through all the times when fish and loaves, fish and bread, were part of Jesus' time with the disciples. How many, many times. What did Jesus use, for instance, when he fed the 5,000? Yeah, five loaves and fish. That was the normal lad's lunch. That's what you ate if you lived in Galilee. That was just part of it. When Jesus fed the 4,000, what did he feed them with? Same thing. Fish and loaves. In the upper room, when Jesus appeared to the 10 disciples and they're saying, we're not sure it's you. He took what and ate? He took fish, a piece of honeycomb, and ate it for them to demonstrate that he was in his body, his physical body. that this was not a mirage they were seeing. This was not an illusion they were having, but rather there was substance. This was his body, his very physical body. So he ate the fish there. Remember when Peter, back when Jesus first called Peter to serve, and Peter offered Jesus his boat. I think it's Luke 4, I think, tells us that Jesus sat in the boat, and multitudes gathered around the shore, and he had the protection of the water. They didn't come in the water, so they could all be seated, and he could be heard. And after he finished teaching, then Jesus told Peter, you know, go out and go fishing. Go out, throw out your net. And Peter would have said, Lord, this is Galilee. I'm a fisherman. You're a carpenter. You stick to your business. I'll stick to mine. I know fishing. You know carpentry. Good teacher, but you're not qualified here. Lord, if I take my boat out in the middle of the sea, middle of the day, all the fishermen will laugh at me. They will just hoot me to hell. Because you see over there, they fish at night. They don't fish during the day. And they don't fish with hooks and bait. They fish with lights and nets. And the kind of fish that they catch do not eat worms like our trout do. They rather eat other things in the Sea of Galilee. And they're attracted by light, and by shining the light with the net under them, the fishermen are able to capture the fish. That's how they fish. So going out in broad daylight to fish, Jesus, thanks for your sermon, thanks for your good advice, but no thanks. But Peter didn't do that. Peter said, let's humor him, you know. And boom. And you remember in that catch, there were so many that when they set other boats out, they couldn't get all the catch in the boats. So all of this experience has memories for these seven disciples. He's not just feeding them, not just instructing them, but he's bringing to mind all of those many times when he used these same elements, fish and bread, to demonstrate his power, demonstrate his deity, and to demonstrate his love and care. Two other things that the passage offers, we talked about yesterday. When Peter finally gets to that place in verse 17, where he says, Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know me better than I knew me. The last time we had a conversation like this, Jesus, I told you you didn't know what you're talking about. I told you that everybody else would forsake you, flee, though all the other 11 would prove to be wimps. You can count on me, Jesus. Oh, Peter will be through thick and thin, Peter will remain constant and true. But Lord, you knew my heart then, and you knew my future then. And you told me, and I didn't heed the warning. You warned me to pray, and I slept instead. And you reminded me that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And therefore, you need to understand the necessity of the discipline of prayer, Peter, if you're going to be prepared for the kind of spiritual engagement that my arrest and my trial is going to bring to you. And so Peter failed. So here's Peter. Third time, Jesus says, Peter, are you truly my friend? And Peter's grieved because the third time, Jesus changed the word for love. And he said, Peter, I've twice asked you, do you agape me? Do you value me and honor me? And you've said, well, I'm your good friend. So Jesus drops it, in a sense, changes the word and says, okay, Peter, are you really my good friend? Peter was grieved. He noted that change. See, Jesus is calling to Peter's memory not only his failure, his frustration. That's not Jesus' point. Jesus isn't here trying to embarrass Peter. What Jesus is trying to do is to bring Peter to that place where he says, Lord, you know all things. You know all things. There's a passage in the book of the Revelation where John is seeing things in heaven. And one of the elders who serves as kind of his host through that whole narrative of the future revelation and all the visions that John saw. One of the elders, I think it was, says to John, John, what is this? And John says, sir, thou knowest. I like that. I like that. We are so cocksure sometimes, so arrogant, so proud, so stubborn, so self-assured, and we set ourselves up for failure. Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know the depths of my heart. You knew where the fish were. You knew where we would be. You knew we'd be out there all night. You know all things. Nothing is hidden to you. And that's a comforting thought for us, that the Lord Jesus Christ knows all things. All things pertain to our lives. And then the final point yesterday was Jesus' statement to Peter, where he corrects him when Jesus says, if I will that John tarry until I return, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. If I will, Jesus is in absolute control. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, make disciples. And we lose that. We forget that. We sometimes think that a political party is in control. We sometimes think that religious authorities are in control. We sometimes think that the scribes and Pharisees of our day have more wisdom than the pages of this book. We are sometimes intimidated by people of great wealth or people of great charisma or people of great power. And it seems to us that that they have more control or more power than what our Lord himself has. And Jesus seems so distant. He seems up there in heaven. He seems up there sitting on the throne. And up where he is, everything's calm and bright. But down where I am, everything's stormy. And I'm subject to all these lesser powers. We need to be reminded that nothing happens outside the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things I wanted to add to that tonight. This is an interesting crew. Did you note that? Verse 2, these seven, it's an interesting group of disciples. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Now, there's no use to speculate about who the two others were. You can go back and find some scholar that can prove to you that it was Andrew, or that it was Philip, or that it was whoever, whatever. And there's all kinds, but that's not important to the story. I'm not even sure why John added that detail. But there are seven disciples. These are seven people who had followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at those that are named, the five that are named, you can see why they would have been in the boat. You can see why they would have gone fishing. And you can see why Jesus would use this method to touch their hearts very, very deeply and to call them back to a renewed sense of following him, a renewed sense of confidence that he is here now with us. He is here now with us. He is in control. He knows all things. He cares for us. He has provided everything necessary for life and godliness for each of us as followers. Simon Peter, that's obvious, isn't it? Peter had been singled out by the Lord Jesus back when he first announced the church. Remember? Jesus had taken them up to Caesarea Philippi and had said, who do men say that I am? Peter blurted out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven, and your name is Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. It wasn't the rock of Peter. It was the rock of the truth that Peter confessed. That's the rock of the church. The rock doesn't rest upon Peter. The foundation is Jesus Christ. And it's the affirmation, it's the confidence, it's the absolute assurance of who Jesus Christ is and what he did that is the foundation of the church, not Peter. Peter was simply the mouthpiece to voice that and to give articulation to the truth. So we understand Peter's here, and Jesus made very clear that Peter would indeed serve as the point man for the disciples in his absence. And Peter rose to that occasion, sometimes not very, very graciously, sometimes not very correctly. But Peter and apparently the rest of the disciples knew that he was the captain of the team here on the earth. I'm so glad that Jesus chose Peter personally, because I can identify with Peter. I don't know if you can or not, but John, he's a little different. We'll come to him in a minute. And Peter, though, is very human. He's very flawed. He has very short memory. He overreaches his responsibility. He has a tendency to meddle in other people's affairs and sometimes to be a tad dictatorial. But the Lord Jesus would temper all of that. He would take Peter's weaknesses and Peter's strengths, and Jesus would use Peter's strengths. And through Peter's strengths, under the power of the Holy Spirit, under the power of God the Spirit, Peter would become a powerful and very influential spokesman. And later, when the Apostle Paul would come on the scene, Peter would acknowledge that the work of God's revelation to Paul surpassed or went beyond what Peter understood to be the nature and work of the church. And you can see that in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, he says, now, Paul writes scripture too, and in the things that Paul writes about, there are many things hard to be understood, things which some twist to their own destruction. But Peter there tips his hat and acknowledges that Paul indeed was an apostle, and that the scripture that Paul wrote was a revelation from God's heart, dealing with particulars, dealing with details that God had not chosen to give to Peter. So Peter becomes the bridge, as it were, the spokesman at Pentecost. He takes responsibility for the 120 in the upper room in Acts 1. He becomes the primary speaker at Pentecost. He becomes the primary speaker in the first and second persecution, or the first and second adversarial confrontation of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Peter played a significant role. And he had the respect of the other followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can understand why he would be in the boat, why that would be important. Matter of fact, you see him in this passage asserting his natural leadership. He's just a gifted leader. He's just a take-charge kind of guy. And with all of his faults, he needed to be tempered. So he's in the boat, and it's his idea to go fishing. And under the influence and sway of his suggestion, the others join. What's Thomas doing in the boat? I remember Thomas, on more than one occasion, serves as the voice of weak faith. Thomas is a mild skeptic. While Peter will confess it, acknowledge it, support it, then forget it and go do something else, Philip is from Missouri. You got to show him. And he appears several times in Scripture as the one who is not content with the evidence he has. He doesn't understand some of the things Jesus said in the upper room. And so he asked Jesus about it. And he doesn't understand, or he doesn't agree with the enthusiastic capitulation of the 10 when they said, "We've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He's alive, Thomas." No, he said, I can't go there. And so it was important for Thomas to be in this boat. Thomas needed this experience to assure him, to undergird him. He's called the twin, apparently. Apparently he has a twin brother or someone who's very close to him. We don't know anything beyond that. But perhaps he looked like somebody else. Perhaps somebody very prominent in that culture, society, I don't know. But Thomas is there. And the thing about Thomas being there, Thomas had just several days before put his finger, or at least had the opportunity to put his finger in the nail prints and his hand in the side wound in Jesus' side. And I'm not sure if he did or if he just said, "It's enough. I don't need to touch you. My senses are satisfied." But in this experience, God does something for Thomas in the realm of the natural, in the realm of fish, in the realm of something that couldn't be explained just as a happenstance. And Thomas needs that. And perhaps you're like Thomas, hesitant. You have a deep sense of confidence in your own judgment, your own discernment. You've been burned so many times by so many other people that you're skeptical. You want more proof, more evidence. You would fit in the boat with Thomas. But having done his best all night long to catch fish, Thomas now is ready for evidence. See, he's ready. And he needs to know that Jesus does not have to be personally in the boat to catch fish. He needs to know that what Jesus says carries the authority of the action required. Follow me? That there's power in the word of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus says, do this, just start doing it. Because by his command, he commissions and he qualifies. The task ahead of us is never greater than the power behind us. And Thomas needs that. Thomas is going to be spending the rest of his life on earth without a physical, touchy Jesus. He's going to be limited to what he remembers of Jesus' words as quickened by the Spirit of God within him, and how all of that that Jesus taught carries over into, after Pentecost, into the foundation of the church and the growth of the church. Thomas is going to have confidence in the word of Jesus Christ. And that's what the skeptic needs. You need to come to that place where, according to verse 12, where none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? See, Thomas doesn't go up on the shore and say, who are you? Why should I believe that you're Jesus? Why should I believe that you're the same Jesus that I knew on the other side of the cross, the other side of the crucifixion? He doesn't have that question. He knew it was Jesus, and he knew it was Jesus because he had seen the risen Christ empower through his word the catch of fish. The third person is fascinating to me, Nathanael of Cana. Remember when Nathanael first came to Jesus? Turn back to John chapter 1. Let's review that story quickly. It's a fascinating story. John chapter 1, verse 43, John 1, 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael. Now, we know that Nathanael's from Cana. Cana is not close to Bethesda. It's not located on the shore of the Sea of Galilee like Bethsaida and Capernaum were. Capernaum, Magdala, Mary Magdalene, Magdala, the hometown of Mary the Magdalite or Mary the Magdalene, that town was on the shore of Galilee, and this town, Bethsaida, were all lakefront towns, largely populated by fishermen and by people with commercial businesses because of trade routes and so forth. But that's not where Nathanael's from. Nathanael's from Cana, which is over close to Nazareth, very close to Nazareth, up in the hill country of Lower Galilee. So Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. That's a high word of praise. We have found the promised one, the one that Moses promised, the one that the prophets wrote about. We have found him. He's here. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now remember, Nathanael's from Cana. Cana is close to Nazareth. Very close to Nazareth. And Nathanael says to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's his first response to the word about Jesus being the Messiah. This is impossible. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, hold your finger there for just a minute, and let me talk about something else. One of the things that the Sanhedrin said when they condemned Jesus was, he's from Galilee, remember? Search the prophets and see, for no prophet comes out of Galilee. Remember that? You don't remember that. I can tell by the blank expression on your faces. You go back and read the trial, and you'll find that the Sanhedrin accused Jesus of being from Nazareth, and that's what everybody said, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. The Sanhedrin said he cannot be the Messiah. He cannot be the one who is predicted by Moses and the prophets because he comes from Nazareth. Well, that's a part of what Nathanael's saying. Nathanael's saying he can't be the Messiah, the one spoken of by Moses and the prophets, if he's from Nazareth. See? So there's a tone of truth in what Nathanael has said. Nathanael's pretty sharp. He knows what Moses has said. He knows the prophets. And he knows that when Messiah comes, he will be born in where? Bethlehem. He will be born in Bethlehem. Is Bethlehem up there in Galilee? No, Bethlehem is down in Judea, down close to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, I jogged from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. That's how close they are. 3 miles, maybe 4 miles at the most, between the outpost of Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Bethany, where Lazarus lived, is on one side of the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem is on the other side of the Mount of Olives, one mountain, okay? If you went from Bethany pretty much straight south, just across the valley, you would come very close to Bethlehem. So Bethlehem's down in Judea, and Jesus had to be born in the city of David. He is the son of David. He had to be born in David. So when Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth, he is not just slurring the character of Jesus, and he's not just giving us an insight into what Nazareth was like in those days. But there's a touch of truth in what he says. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You're claiming that this person, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the one spoken of by the prophets? Can't be. There's also the social side of what he is suggesting. Nazareth was not a nice place to be from. Or better, it's a good place to be from, not a good place to live. Nazareth did not have a good reputation because it was located up in the hills. It was close to a trade route. And Nazareth was where Roman soldiers had bivouacked. As a matter of fact, any number of Gentile armies would make that area their headquarters because of the springs there and because of the huge valley of Jezreel, the valley of Armageddon, the valley of Megiddo. If you stood at Megiddo and looked pretty much way north across this great valley, on those hills over there is where Nazareth is. So Nazareth was an important military place. And with the military life in those days came all the abuses, all the stuff that is associated with men away from home, out of control, and all the corruption that often was true of those campsites. So Nazareth was not known for its high social or educational or ethnic or religious culture. It was kind of a hill town, like Martinsburg in West Virginia, just a hill town. Nothing to distinguish it. And that's Nathanael's response. Now remember, Nathanael had grown up, he's from Cana. He'd grown up just a hoot and a holler over in those same hills was Cana. Now, I can't say how close because if you go up there today and say, take me to Cana, God, everybody does this. You know, everybody wants to go to Cana in Galilee, and all the married couples want to renew their vows there. That's legit. There's nothing wrong with that. But there are 5 different places. It's like Jericho in the south. There are 5 different places that the guide will show you on the map as to where ancient or Cana was in the times of the Lord Jesus. And the place that they will take you, the one that is most popular, and the church they'll take you to, which is the most popular of three churches in this one town called Cana. And this one town of Cana is one of five different locations that the archaeologists can't decide which is Cana. Anyway, it's close. That's the point. It's close. Cana is close to Nazareth. So Nathanael would have had a basis for his response. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now notice what the Lord Jesus does when Nathanael meets him. Philip says, well, come and see. That's the best answer to any skeptic. Come and see. Come and see. And if your criticisms are sincere, then you can see the evidence for yourself. I ought to say two more things about Jesus for those of you, Jesus in Nazareth. Now be sure you know he was born where? Where? Yeah, Jesus traced his lineage back to Bethlehem. And you remember, after his birth in Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph had to take Jesus and flee. And where did they go? To Egypt. They were in Egypt until the king Herod died. They then came back from Egypt, looked at Bethlehem, and decided not to stay there because of political reasons, and went back up to Nazareth. So Jesus, when he got back up to Nazareth, may have been 3, 4, maybe 5 years old. We don't know. Maybe 6 years old. So his earliest childhood was in Bethlehem and in Egypt, and back up for a very short stay in Bethlehem, and then back up to Nazareth, where Joseph was a carpenter, and where Joseph and Mary had other children, and they're even named for us in Scripture. Joseph and Mary had children, their children. Jesus was born while Mary was a virgin by a miraculous conception. So Jesus grew up in Nazareth. But as soon as Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist, went into the wilderness, that's way down south. The wilderness where Jesus was tempted of the devil was way down by Jericho, down by Jerusalem. Matter of fact, one of the temptations of Satan was to take Jesus out of the wilderness up to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. So that took place down south. And that's where John's baptism was, down south in Judea. Then Jesus came out of that wilderness experience full of the Holy Spirit and began to preach and proclaim, began to gather his disciples. And it's during those times when he's gathering his disciples after his temptation that we're reading about here in John. And then he goes back up to Nazareth. When he gets up home to Nazareth, he goes to synagogue one Sabbath, and they invite him to read. And he stands up and reads from the prophets about how Messiah was going to do all these wonderful things. And his neighbors had heard reports about all the wonderful things Jesus had been saying and doing. He had cleaned the temple down in Jerusalem, for instance. And he'd been doing some pretty spectacular stuff out there. And now he's come back to Nazareth, and he reads this passage. And right in the middle of a sentence from the prophetic passage, Jesus stops, closes the book, and hands it to the helper. And the synagogue got silent, absolutely silent. He didn't finish the passage. It'd be like me saying Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall. Only it's far more dramatic, the passage he read. Then in the silent synagogue, he said, today, this saying is fulfilled in your hearing. What did that mean? Guys, I'm the one Isaiah foretold. Oh, the people didn't like that a bit. Remember, they say, well, we know who you are. This is a bodacious claim. And in anger and frustration, they took him out to the corner of a hill. You go to Nazareth today, you can still see it. There's a precipice. The hill goes out like this, and then it just drops off. And they were going to throw him over the hill, kill him. Nice reception back, don't you think? Nice reception back home. But the Bible says that Jesus turned around and walked through their midst. Then Jesus moved his family, Mary and his stepbrother sisters, from Nazareth down to Capernaum. And Capernaum became his headquarters, his home base, during the about 3 years of the rest of his ministry. So he keeps going back to Capernaum. He does not go back to Nazareth again. He can do no miracle in Nazareth because of their unbelief. Okay? It's from Capernaum. Jesus goes south to Jerusalem, is crucified, risen, and of course, from that point on, he doesn't have an earthly home, doesn't need one. Well, Jesus sees Nathanael, verse 47. He sees Nathanael coming toward him, and he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Now you read that, and it sounds like a slam. It's not. It's really quite a tribute. It's saying, so you're a descendant of Israel. You are a true Israelite. You know the prophets. You know the scriptures. You know the promises. And there's no deceit in you. We would say, boy, you called a spade. And you're right, Nathanael. If my hometown was Nazareth, not be qualified. Now, there was a prophet from Galilee, a very famous prophet, who was born in a Galilean town. So the Sanhedrin was wrong when they insisted Jesus could not be Messiah because he came from Galilee. Not only was their information short of the truth, but when they said, "Search and see, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee," that's not correct. There was one Old Testament prophet who was born up in Galilee. What was his name? "There shall no sign be given this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonah." Jonah. Jonah. Jonah was a prophet from one of the towns up in Galilee. So the Sanhedrin was wrong again. But Jesus sees Nathanael coming and he says, "Boy, you're a legitimate, you're a son of Israel." Israelite means a descendant of Israel. What was Israel's other name? Come on. Jacob. Yeah, Jacob. Remember Jacob? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob met God, wrestled, lost. God said, "From now on, your name will be Israel," which means Prince with God. So all of that's behind this. The play on Israel, an Israelite, and no deceit is a double play there, because the name Jacob means one who is deceitful, one who is cunning, one who is shrewd. And old Jacob surely lived up to that. And the modern translation of Jacob is James. Ha ha. I'm sure my mother did not know that. I know my dad did not know that when they named me James. I'd always wish they'd name me Daniel, but I wasn't old enough to speak back then at that time and say, "I'd like to be Daniel." Anyway, now watch. Nathanael says to him, "How do you know me?" How do you know me? Because Jesus had not only spoken to the externals, Israelite, but he had spoken to the internals of Nathanael's heart. "You are guileless. You are guileless. You don't play games. You're a very black and white fellow. You're guileless. Upright. How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." See, black and white, black and white, black and white. And Jesus then goes on to say to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe me? You will see greater things than these." And he goes on to cite a parable based upon Jacob's ladder. Remember Jacob's ladder back in the days of Jacob? Using that historic narrative, Jesus says, "You follow me, Nathanael, you'll see greater things than Jacob saw. And you'll see greater things and things less easy to understand than the fact that I saw you under the fig tree, recognized you, and know you. I know you. I know that you're without guile. Well, that's the guy in the boat. So we have Peter, and we have this guy, Thomas, and we have Nathanael. And Nathanael's of Cana. Where was the first miracle Jesus ever performed? Cana of Galilee. That's in Nathanael's hometown. I've often wondered who was married that day. Did you ever wonder that? Because it says that Jesus was there and his mother was there, so it must have been a family or a close friend, and it also says Jesus' disciples were welcome too to that. One of the things maybe we'll ask the Lord when we get to heaven is, who was the bride and groom when you first turned the water into wine? Because of Mary's response, I thought maybe it's one of Jesus' brothers who had met a nice gal from Cana. And so they're having the first part of the marriage, you know, over there where the groom, in Jewish weddings, the groom goes and gets his bride at the bride's house. And I thought maybe that was the connection. Maybe it was Jesus' stepbrothers and sisters. Anyway, that's pure conjecture. But the point is, Jesus began his ministry in Nathanael's, or his first miracle, in Nathanael's hometown, and Nathanael was with him. So, Jesus' first miracle, turning the water into wine at the marriage, and now his last miracle. Nathanael's at both ends. He's at the bookends. And he is in this miracle, again, seeing that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the one the prophets predicted. And then you got the two sons of Zebedee, John, who's the author of this book, John, who was a disciple of John the Baptist, apparently, and then John's brother James, who is our host on this series of messages, taking us along with him to the various things that happened where he is specifically mentioned in Scripture. James and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw there some things about the Lord, about his incredible person, who he was. They saw that visibly manifest. They listened, apparently, as Jesus discussed with Moses and Elijah things pertaining to the future. Peter, James, and John, in that occasion, were guests to things taking place on the other side of the veil. The veil became transparent. The flesh of Jesus became transparent. And they had front row seats to see some conversation going on in that world beyond, on the other side. And they saw that the Lord Jesus remained with them after the cloud passed. Moses, Elijah disappeared, and Jesus went down with them, told them, don't tell anybody about this until after my resurrection. So it was appropriate that James and John would be there in the boat to assure them that the Jesus of the Transfiguration was still concerned about his disciples, that he still had interest in them and would care with them and be with them. My last comments tonight focus on that. For 3 years, 3.5 perhaps, James and John had been able to touch the Lord Jesus, with the exception of those times when he sneaked off to pray by himself. They knew where he was. They could talk to him. They could ask him questions. They were the best of friends. During that last year, especially the last 6 months, Jesus had, in many ways, absented himself from the multitudes and had focused on the 12. And James and John had been part of that. They had had lots of intimate time with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, that was all before the crucifixion. That was all before their world went topsy-turvy. And as they followed the Lord and listened to him in this day-by-day conversation, Jesus was there. It was like, in a sense, the closeness that a husband and wife have, or the closeness that a family has growing up together, my brother and myself. There's a wonderful Well, if I went home tonight and tried seeing what wasn't there, it'd be an empty house. You know that? It'd be a very, very empty house. And some of you have done that. Some of you might do that yet tonight. So you know what I'm talking about. There's that intimacy, and I'm not speaking here in terms of sexual intimacy. I'm talking about the family intimacy of being in the same house with other people who are brothers and sisters, moms, dads, what have you. And you grow to depend upon each other. And it's nice to just be able to say, hey, try seeing, and have a voice come back from the kitchen, you know. Well, they had enjoyed that kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Very physical, very, very intimate, very close. And he had been very much a part of their lives, and they had left family and friends and nets and fishing and all that to follow and be part of that. And as they went along, he had talked so much about the kingdom, and they had anticipated the kingdom. And the mother of Zebedee's two children even went to Jesus one day and said, hey, I want a bargain. I want my son to sit on the right-hand, left-hand side in the chairs of the kingdom. See? And we come to Acts 1. The disciples are going to say, Lord, wilt thou at this time, right now, Jesus is planning to go back to heaven. He's taken them out to the Mount of Olives. He's ready to leave. And they're saying, Lord, is it time for you to reveal this kingdom, to bring this kingdom to pass? Is this the time? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons the Father put in his own hand, but you shall receive power and you'll be witnesses to all the world. The point is, at the crucifixion, that had all been ruptured. Now think about that. The disciples from the garden forsook him and fled. John tells us that he did go into the chambers of the high priest because apparently he had family connections. But James didn't do that, and Peter was outside denying, and all the rest of them had forsaken him and fled. And perhaps from a distance they saw him hanging on the cross, and they knew that he was dead, and they knew that this man, Joseph of Arimathea, had provided a tomb, and Nicodemus had chipped in, and they had given Jesus a quick, hasty burial, the best they could do. But there's a great emptiness in their life that night that Jesus' body was in the tomb. Would he ever come back? And when he did come back in his resurrection body, he would appear and disappear. See? Appear, disappear. And when he appears, it's obvious, he knows what's been going on. Jesus appeared to the 11 and he said, okay, Thomas, last week I was here and you said, and Thomas didn't say, oh, no, I was misquoted. Now, he knew Jesus knew all about that. So they know that Jesus is there, but they can't see him. They can't control it. They can't predict it. They can't call out, try seeing, and have a voice come back from the kitchen. He's gone. He's standing somewhere in the shadows, they sense, but he talks about going back to the Father. So where is Jesus? He's in a physical body. Where is he? They don't know. They just know that last two Sundays he shows up. You know, they meet in a room and he shows up. And so they have a worship service. That's as much control as they have. He gives them no agenda. He doesn't promise them. Oh, he made one promise. You go up to Galilee now and I'll meet you up at that mountain where we agreed back before the crucifixion. I'll meet you up there. So that's what took them back up to Galilee, undoubtedly. And that's the prelude to that is this experience. But what will happen after he talks to us on the mountain there? Will he disappear again? And he did. Jesus is teaching his disciples that he will not be with them physically, but he will be with them. He's preparing them to receive and to depend upon the Holy Spirit who will come. And so you have this appearance, disappearance, appearance, disappearance, appearance, disappearance. It was important for John and James, you see, to be in that boat. They needed this experience. They needed to know that Jesus would be very much aware of their toiling all night, catching nothing. They needed to know that Jesus would anticipate the need when they got back to shore. They knew that although he wasn't there with them, he was there with them. And suddenly such values as prayer become paramount. See, you couldn't go and talk to Jesus. You couldn't grab him by the sleeve. You couldn't step up your pace and walk beside him as you're headed over hill and dale and headed down to one of the feasts of Jerusalem, or as you're headed out to face the multitudes. Or after the multitudes have been dismissed, you couldn't grab him by the sleeve and say, I didn't understand that. You couldn't get him in the boat that night and say, Jesus, today you said, see, that was all gone. So suddenly, what fills that vacuum? What we call prayer. Jesus is training his disciples in a shift. And that shift was very important for John, the one who leaned upon Jesus' bosom in the upper room, the one who was recognized as the favorite of the 12. Very important for John to know that Jesus in his resurrection body was real, and it was really Jesus, and he would not abandon them, that he would still be with them. Very important. Interesting crew, don't you think? These seven. It'd be fun to know who the other two were, but it's not critical for us to know, obviously, or we would. John just tells us that these seven went on a fishing trip that changed their lives. And Heavenly Father, I pray that we would also be changed, that when you say, follow me, we can do that. And though we cannot talk to you in flesh, we can, by prayer, talk to you in person. We have constant, immediate access to you all the time, anytime. And even when we're not talking to you, you're talking about us to the Father, making intercession for us. Although we cannot touch your hand, your physical body in which you live, we can know that you, by your Spirit, live in our physical body now. That through the person of the Holy Spirit, you're closer to us than our breath, closer than our heartbeat. Nothing can separate you, Holy Spirit, from us. And you, Holy Spirit, are the Spirit of Jesus. And you come to replicate him in our hearts and lives. Prayer is critical for us. And you are just as willing tonight to listen to our questions and to explain our dilemmas as you were when you sat in the boat with the disciples or stood under the shade of a tree and conversed with them about the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. And you've given us this wonderful book where your words are frozen in form. And if we'll take these words frozen in form and embrace them in our hearts and mix them with our confidence and our obedience, they will become life and strength and peace. And we will sense your presence. We'll sense it more powerfully than the disciples could have known the physical presence of this Blessed One who chose to be called Jesus of Nazareth. Lord, thank you for what you show us about yourself in this passage. May we drink in its truth and may we experience the peace that comes from it. Help us then to follow you, despite what others do or say. Help us then to follow you, whatever obstacles that may involve. Help us to follow you with whole heart. Help us to love you with all our being. And we'll be careful to give you praise and glory for all that you do. We ask it for your glory and in your name. Amen.